Later, by the time I got to seminary, they were changing things up. Don't just say inspired, say verbally inspired. Every word in there is inspired of God. Verbally. And they say, well, is the poetry? Is that inspired? Yes. And then you had another word, plenary. Fully, every part of the Word of God. So every word and every part of the Bible. So it's inspired verbally and plenary. These Thessalonians didn't read it. See, if you're a witness today, you say, look, here, it says so right here in the Bible. They didn't have that. Maybe they had access to it, but maybe they didn't. They heard Paul, and Paul spoke the word to them, and they believed it. They believed it as the word of God. See? So I think that it's interesting to see that that they took Paul's word. And of course, nothing more than the Holy Spirit working through that to reach their hearts. So they believed the authenticity of the word. They believed it in its divine achievement, which also effectively works in you who believe. It works in you. If you aren't careful, we'll get the idea that Paul's talking here about evangelism, talking about their salvation. Well, that's part of it. But he says, remember, it effectively works in you who believe. So he didn't say it worked in you, so now you believe. It works in you believers. So it's not just salvation here. He's talking about discipleship. He's talking about the working of the word for a lifetime. So that's what he's talking about here. That they acted on the word. Now, first of all, whom they followed. Verse 14a, he says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus." Now, he's not referring to their Christian life, how they, the Christians in Judea were good, fine Christians, or you followed them. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, you followed them, and the consequences of their receiving the gospel was the same as your consequences. They were persecuted, you are persecuted. The same thing happens to these Thessalonians, as happened to the Jews in Judea. They were persecuted by their countrymen. That's what they followed. They followed the Jews in that respect. And what they faced, said, "For you also, the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." So I take it then that it's their own countrymen. It's not just the Jews. It's the Gentiles as well who are persecuting them. So that's the success. The success of these converts was that they followed the Lord, they accepted the word, and they allowed the word to speak through them and from them to other people. So then he talks about, Paul goes on in detail about what happened to the people in Judea. He talks about the sin of his own countrymen. There are five things here. Their provocation. They killed both the Lord Jesus Christ and their own prophets and have persecuted us. Now, some might say that it was the Romans that killed Jesus. Well, actually, the driving of the nails, yes, that was the Romans. But the Jews insisted that Jesus be crucified. They moved everything they could. If you read Matthew chapters 26 to 29, you see that the Jews were responsible for his death. No question about it. It was the Jews. And they killed also their own prophets. This could include Isaiah, Jeremiah, because they were in Hebrews, when he talks about the prophet was, King James says, sawn asunder, cut in half. That was the tradition says that was Isaiah. Well, in Luke, Jesus speaking says this, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel, way back there, blood of Abel, to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you that it will be required of this generation. They not only killed Jesus, they killed the prophets. And they persecuted Paul. Now, Paul, remember, at one time was the chief persecutor of Christians. He killed them, put them in jail, did all kinds of things. But he's saying, you people did that to Christians. That's their provocation. Then their presumption. They do not please God. As the history they have, 2,000 years before Christ, so they had God called Abraham, remember? And they had all that history through the law, everything that God has done for them. And they were God's special chosen people. But they didn't try to please God. They tried to please themselves. They spit in the face of Jesus. They delighted in his suffering. They demanded that Pilate seal the tomb. Don't let him get out. They invented a lie to disprove the resurrection. They rejected the Holy Spirit. They murdered Stephen. They attempted to kill Paul many times. They left him for dead in Lystra. And Paul said, I don't know whether I was dead or not. So I don't know either. And put him in prison. And that's where he is when he wrote this. No, it's not yet. He's put in prison. But that does not please God. And then their perversity. They're contrary to all men. The nation was called by God to be his instrument. Remember that? He called them out. He was going to work through them. And they were going to carry his message to the world. Well, it didn't go there. In reaching out, they took advantage of the blessings. See, they were supposed to be reaching out to the world, but instead they were showing the world how much we have. We're special, and they are. I read a thing the other day about Muslims are not supposed to take anything that comes from Jews. And then this person listed a whole list of things like salt vaccine, all kinds of things that Jews have discovered or made to help people. And they said, okay, you don't want anything from Jews? You don't get all of this. Well, that's it. They're special people. God bless them. And yet, they took that as we're special and kept push themselves away from everybody else. You get away from us. We're special people. And so, when you're doing that, then that's a cue for other people to hate you. You try it sometime. Walk around, I'm special. I'm better than you are. They'll soon find out how good they are at throwing rocks or whatever. So in that, becoming contrary to all men, they became contrary to God as well. And then their prejudice. We hear a lot about that word. In verse 16, he says, they were forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so always to fill up the measure of their sins. They called the Gentiles dogs, you know. Well, God said, you did all of that, and now you're filling up your suffering. You're filling up the measure of your sins. And God's long-suffering. You know that. You know from your own self. God suffers long. He's patient with you. He's patient with them. Even the Amorites, they weren't God's people. But God said to Abraham, You're going to go down into Egypt. You're going to be there for 400 years because what? The sin of the Amorites is not full. I'm being patient with them. 400 more years for them. And finally, after 400 years, he brought Israel into the land and said, kill all those Amorites. And they did, some of them. In Israel's case, he waited almost 40 years before he finally judged that nation, that generation that killed Jesus. In AD 70, the nation really had a terrible, everything was gone. Remember Jesus said, there won't be one stone left upon another of this beautiful temple? That's the way it was. Their measure was full at that time. And their punishment, 16b. But the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Not just that. The wrath to the uttermost has come upon them. And you say, well, wait a minute. The wrath has come upon them. I thought there was wrath ahead for them. And that's true. But see, this had come is a past tense. And it's used as a past tense to show just how definite it is. God does that. You remember Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. He says this. Moreover, whom he predestinated, them he also called. Called. You're the ones we're talking about. You're predestinated people. You've been called. Past tense. Well, that's right. You were called. Whom he called, he also justified. You're justified. Past time. Whom he justified, he also glorified. Are you glorified yet? I'll tell you, no, you're not. And I know that because I have a mirror. No, it says there, and the same is past tense. He also glorified, and it's just as certain to happen, to be glorified, as if it already had happened. And that's what he's saying with these Jewish people. Your wrath has come upon you to the uttermost. It's there. It's waiting for you, and it's going to happen. Well, the more judgment, there's more judgment ahead for Israel. And the nation is going to sign a 7-year peace treaty with the Antichrist. I can't help but think that's very close. They're going to sign a peace treaty with the Antichrist. He's not been revealed yet, but they will. And that peace treaty, you'll find it in Daniel 9, verses 27 to 34, or 24 and 27. And in the middle of the week, in the middle of that 7-year peace treaty, he's going to break it. And he's going to take over the rebuilt temple. He's going to defile it. He's going to launch a holocaust that's going to make Hitler's holocaust a Sunday school picnic. See, all this is included in the tribulation, which is predicted for the nation. Now, so that's what's happening, what's going to happen to them. And you can read all about that in Daniel 9 and in Revelation 16. So, Paul is happy about the success of his converts, concerned about the sin of his countrymen. But he also has something before him, the sureness of his crown. Verses 17 to 20. Paul's earnest desire, he says, his great hope, verse 17, is, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, we endeavor more eagerly to see your face with great desire. He really wanted to go back and see them. And I can see that. And you can too. Remember people? Remember that man who came a couple of Sundays ago? And he came back to the old home place here and said, who's left here? I said, Fred's left here. Virginia's left here. And so he said, oh yeah, I know who they are. And they had I saw them having a good reunion right here. It's nice to go back and see the people. And I'm sure Fred and Virginia appreciated that as well. Well, He wanted to go back, and he was separated from them geographically, but he wasn't separated from them in heart. He longed to see them, and he wanted to be there and for them. So, but in his heart, he thought about them, he prayed about them, and considered ways he might return, but there was a great hindrance, not just a great hope, but a great hindrance. Verse 18, therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Satan got in his way. Now, somehow, Paul knew that it was Satan who hindered him. That doesn't mean, though, that everything that goes wrong is Satan's fault. Everything that happened to me, oh, you know, look what the devil did. The devil made me do it. If you remember him, that's a long way back. But James says, it isn't the devil all the time. I think we do pretty well on our own. And that's what James is saying. In James chapter 1, he says this, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Then you expect him to say, the devil did it. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say Satan did it. The next verse, verse 14, he says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by Satan. No. When he is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. Don't you dare blame God, and don't you dare shove the blame off on Satan. It's your fault. Boy, that's a good thing to do. Don't blame somebody else. Blame yourself. That's where it comes. And Paul here seems to have some kind of information that it was indeed Satan who hindered him from coming there. But Paul had an eternal delight. Verses 19 and 20. These two verses carry us back to the judgment seat of Christ, where believers' works will be judged. Notice, believers' works will be judged. And rewards will be given or not. The reward he hoped for, and what he expected, he says this, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? What is it? What would yours be? What is your hope? Your rejoicing, your joy. Well, Paul makes it clear that the reward is connected with his service. From the time he believed, let's change it to it. Our service is from the time we believed until the time he either calls us or comes for us. That's the time we have. From the time we believe until the time we meet the Lord. We have that time to prepare for him. Now, I remember in our home, we had a motto. My father's big on mottos. And there was a motto that said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. At any time, you say, I cannot do that. I can't do this for the Lord because I'm doing something else. I guarantee you that something else will not last. Only what's done for Christ will last. Now, I know your family is a part of what you do for Christ. But I know this, that we have certain things that God has called us to do, and we work for him. We serve him. We use our gifts to please the Lord. Because one day we're going to stand before him and we're going to say, he's going to say to us, all right, now what did you do with those gifts I gave you? What will you say? Here they are. Here are my gifts. Here are the trophies that I have. 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 describe the scene. And if you read it carefully, you'll see that there are good works and there are bad works. The bad works are called wood, hay, and stubble. What can you do with wood, hay, and stubble? You burn it. That's all it's good for. Then there's the good. Your good works will be seen as gold, silver, and precious stone. And Paul's emphasizing here those whom he has won to the Lord, and he sees them as his reward. That's it. The people who have been won to the Lord, and then they will have the same, similar thing when they, here you are, and you're standing there, and where are your trophies? Here they come. All down the aisle. Here they are, Lord. Here they are. All over here. The people that I've led to the Lord. Well, stop and think a minute. Where are your people that you led to the Lord? Now, some you won't know. But some you will. And the some that you know indicates the some that you don't know. In other words, your life is going to, what your life is right here and now with other people will reflect what's going on out there as well. That's the Paul's hope. His hope is that their development will be lived for, it's like a parent. Do you ever watch your kid playing football? I used to do that and he was good. I told him I'd give him $1 for every point he scored. When he stepped in that end zone, for the last time, I owed him $15. Proud as a peacock. That's nothing compared to what we're going to see when we stand before the Lord. Lord, here they are. And he's going to say, yeah, okay. That's diamonds. That's gold and silver, precious stones. Not wood, hay, stubble. And his joy is going to be filled with sun. His life's going to be filled with sunshine when he figures right now what they used to be. Oh, it's great to see these people were this, and now look at them grow. What they are, what they've become, isn't that great? And what they will be by the grace of God. That's what we're looking at. That's his hope. His joy and his joy and his crown of rejoicing. They themselves were the symbol of God's blessing on Paul's life and his ministry. We used to sing a hymn. Don't have it in this hymnal. 500 hymns, and we don't have Bringing in the Sheaves. Remember that one? Bringing in the Sheaves. Sowing in the morning, sowing seeds of kindness. Sowing in the noontime and the dewy eve, waiting for the harvest and the time of reaping, we will come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Great picture. And Scripture says, he that wins souls is wise. The return he expected, he says, verse 19, he says, what is my crown of rejoicing? He's asked the question. Now he's answering it. Isn't even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? It's you. The Thessalonians will be part of Paul's reward. Only a part. Because he hasn't stopped. He's been on the first missionary journey. They were on the second missionary journey. He's got a third missionary journey. He wrote some books of the Bible, 13 of them. And he's kept continually talking. Carrying the word. He says, you Thessalonians, you're a part of it. at the coming, that is at the parousia, the coming of the Lord, used for the rapture of the church. And there'll be more about that in these books, about the coming of the Lord and the rapture of the church. And then the rejoicing he expected, verse 20, for you are our glory and joy. I'll paraphrase some things that John Phillips said. And here it is. The people rejoice over, what people rejoice over indicates their character and spiritual condition. Think about that. Self-examination. A picture of this would be Solomon and David. They're good cases in point here. Solomon had a good start, remember? Solomon asked the Lord, the Lord said, what shall I give you? He said, I'll just take wisdom. I want wisdom. No, you don't want all this other stuff. No, just wisdom. And God gave him wisdom, and he gave him all the other stuff too. He had everything. And he rejoiced not in the things of the Lord. He rejoiced in the things of the world. Women, power, riches. He was a colossal failure in God's eyes. And then, see, Solomon loved things. And he used people. David, in spite of a midlife crisis that he had, repented of his sin, Psalm 51, and served God faithfully. Now, David used things and loved people. See, that's what Paul was. Paul loved people. He lived for people. He spent his life winning people to Christ and seeing them grow in the faith. His glory and joy was to see people saved and established in the things of Christ. And his ambition was to see them at last as crowns and trophies that he can show off to everybody? No. Crowns and trophies that he could lay at the feet of Jesus, who did so much for him. So, that leaves us with one thing. What is your crown and glory? Lord, thank you for this word.